Would you open your Bibles, please, together to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark? Mark chapter 1. There is a number that our choir sings on occasion, whose title, the title of which is Jesus, Master, Whose I Am. I don't know if that comes immediately back to your mind with my mentioning it. Jesus, Master, Whose I Am. I want to read two of the stanzas to you. Jesus, Master, Whose I Am, purchased thine alone to be by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. Let my heart be all thine own. Let me live for thee alone. Other lords have long held sway. Now thy name alone to bear, thy dear voice alone obey, is my daily, hourly prayer. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Nothing else my joy can be. Jesus, Master, Whose I Am. That number has been on my mind repeatedly this week in connection with the message this morning and the emphasis of the message. The words to that hymn were penned by one of our most beloved hymn writers, Frances Ridley Havergal, in 1865, and she wrote it for one of her nephews. She herself was only 29 years of age, so it predated many of the hymns by her that we love to sing and the books that she wrote that are so refreshing. But the thing that really struck me about that hymn this week was the fact that it captures what pretty much was the dominant theme of her understanding of the Christian life. If you go through her hymns, but perhaps particularly in looking at the books that she wrote, you discover that that theme is all bound up in those writings, and it occurs again and again in different words, various ways of expressing it. Probably the hymn that we sing most often by her is Take My Life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now that hymn is often sung as an invitation at the end of messages that are challenging us to give everything to the Lord. Take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And it's interesting because when we use that as an invitation hymn, I think that we're all very much aware. I know that I certainly am as a preacher, that there often is a long process of God's working in people's hearts to try to bring them to the point where they will answer a summons like that. That when we first start to sing it at the conclusion of a message, that there are people out there in the pews who are reluctant. And then finally, after the Lord has drawn and moved and empowered, and almost as it were, we have pled with them in our singing, they finally give in and say, take my life and let it be. Well, what's really apparent from Havergal's writings is that that is not the way she conceived of service or of surrender. Her viewpoint of it was what it really is. It's the relationship to our Lord that brings with it everything we've sung about this morning. The nearness, the confidence, the provision of the Lord, the sense of his love for us, even his affection, the guidance we need, the provision for which we pray, the protection that so often we're not even aware that we require, but that is given to us, wisdom, security, peace, well-being, that all of these things are guaranteed when we have taken our lives and given them to him and said, Jesus, Master, whose I am. That when people do that, that he then makes himself completely responsible for their everything. And that they find everything is met in him. It's all guaranteed because we've given our lives entirely into his hands. And of course, there's something, and you know this, even those of us who know the Lord, there is something of insecurity in our hearts when we know, or when there's even a suspicion that we're trying to do something our own way. And we lack confidence. And it really is tied into this matter of we have perhaps laid our hands back on some aspect of things and we're trying to engineer it. And we've not just completely left it with him and all his guarantees to us when we do. And that emphasis by Havergal shows up in five books that she referred to as royal books. And they are some of her most widely read and most beloved. The royal books are entitled, first of all, My King. The second in the series she entitled Royal Commands. And it's a list of devotionals, one for every day of a month. There are 31 of them. Each one of them has to do with royal commands that he gives to his people. You read those in the morning. The third book is for the evening. Again, 31 of them for those days that were begun with the royal commands. Every evening ends with royal bounty. What you've experienced from the Lord. The fourth one, the royal invitation. And lastly, loyal responses, the royal books. And she just viewed it all as the most blessed thing that the person who wants to reign over our lives is the person who demonstrated that we have nothing to fear from him because he gave his very life's blood for us. How could we ever question whether or not he would ever after do us good if we gave our lives over to him? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now, the reason that's been going through my mind, those thoughts, and why I've given attention to some of those writings again this week, is because this is where we find that our Lord's earliest preaching and earliest appeals lay. They lay in this area of truth. We've been looking at the first 15 verses of the Gospel of Mark that are referred to in the first verse as the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the giving of that news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the beginning of that, we're told here, included verses 14 and 15, our Lord's own earliest preaching. Let's read it together, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That captures the early themes. Often a newly called pastor will use his first sermon to make a statement as to what he intends his constant emphasis to be as the pastor of that church. In our worship guide today, in the center panel, we have a quotation from John Newton, and it's followed up by a section from C.H. Spurgeon. These are placed there for us in preparation for our observance of the Lord's table tonight. When John Newton assumed the pastorate of his first ministry in Olney, England, his first sermon was from the first verse of Psalm 130, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God." How fitting for this man who 16 years earlier, in the month of March, had nearly gone to the bottom on a ship caught in a fierce North Atlantic storm. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached his first message in the newly built Metropolitan Tabernacle, he chose as his text Acts 5:42. "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." What were our Lord's first themes? They're here in this text, as we've noted in the last 2 weeks. He preached the gospel of God, the wonderful news from God Himself. He preached, secondly, that the time was fulfilled. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son. That's what the Lord Jesus is referring to here. And thirdly, He preached that the kingdom of God is at hand, or it had drawn near. Now, we're going to be occupied this morning with the third of those truths. We began it last week. And what we're going to do this morning is something that you occasionally do in preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching generally follows a kind of a vertical pattern of a truth being given, explained, illustrated, and applied, and you move on to the next truth, the next point. But sometimes what almost all teachers do, or preachers do, and sometimes what the Word of God does, is that all the points will be covered to a certain depth. And then there will be a second installment of that teaching or that preaching that takes those same points and goes to the next level of depth. Now, we're not going to do that this morning with all of the points from last week. But I am going to do so to some extent with a couple of them, and then to a far greater extent with the last of those points about Jesus' preaching of the kingdom. And you may recall, if you were here last week, that we tried to understand what Jesus was preaching when he proclaimed the kingdom of God. We tried to understand that by asking 5 questions and getting their scriptural answers. 5 questions and the 5 Bible answers to those questions. So let's very quickly recover the first 4 of those points, and we'll go a little deeper on a couple of them. The very first question, imperative question, is, who is the king of this kingdom? And the answer to that is given in the very statement of it in verse 15. It's the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. God is a great king, the psalmist says. His throne is in the heavens. He rules over all, we memorize in the 103rd Psalm. This is the great truth of the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, the head of all the Gentile kingdoms, learned firsthand. The Most High rules even in the kingdoms of men. He's the one who gives them to whoever he wills. If anyone's reaction is to say, wait, none can stay his hand. No one can even ask him, what are you doing? God is the king over all. And we acknowledge this every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. God is the king. But we're informed in various Old Testament passages, and we looked at the second psalm last week that does this so explicitly, we're informed that it has been the intention of God for all of these millennia in the past, and we discover before the even foundation of the world, that that whole kingdom, all created things, be delivered over into the reign of his own Son. He says in the second psalm, or the Son quotes him as having said, I've installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the king over all. Now, I want to explore that just a little further this morning to clear up any difficulty on this point. When people hear that, and maybe when you've heard that, you've thought to yourself, but hasn't he always been the king? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. The kingdom of God would be the kingdom of the Son. How can it be that there evidently has been a period of time in which the kingdom has not been his, but then somehow it's given to him? And I want to ask you, please, to turn to the 7th chapter of Daniel that will answer that for us just as clearly as any passage in Scripture. Daniel chapter 7. The reason this passage is so helpful to us on that point, and that it ought to be to any Old Testament believer, or even today to any Jewish reader of the Old Testament. The reason this chapter is so helpful is because it is in this chapter that Daniel sees the vision of four beasts who are representative of four successive world kingdoms. He sees a bear or a lion, he sees a bear, he sees a winged leopard, and a fourth beast with terrible iron teeth, devours and crushes everything that went before. And then verse 9. With all of those earthly kingdoms and their power, their magnitude and might displayed, then he kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. He kept looking, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, in distinction to all of those previous earthly kingdoms. Who is this personage who approaches the Ancient of Days and receives the eternal kingdom that has no limit to its extent? He is described in verse 13 as one like a son of man. It's been there all along in the Jewish scriptures. The person who will be given all the kingdoms is one like a son of man. Folks, the answer to that question, how can it be that the kingdom is given to the Son of God? Wasn't it his all along as a member of the Godhead? The answer to that is the kingdom is given to the Son incarnate. It's given to the Son in flesh. This is why Peter preached as he did on the day of Pentecost to Jewish people. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But God has raised him up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that is why in the passage that we looked at last week in the second chapter of Ephesians, we're told that God raised him from the dead, he ascended to God's right hand, and that now he is over all rule, all dominion, all power, every name that is named, not only in this world, but the one that is to come. He's head over all things. It's the resurrected, ascended Son of God who has been given the kingdom. And that brings us to this thirdly of the questions, or the second of the questions, or it's been taken for granted here. What is his realm? And the only possible answer to that then is what? It's exactly what's stated here in the seventh chapter of Daniel and what was stated by Paul in the second chapter of Ephesians. The realm is everything. Quite a number of years ago, a group of folks from our church went, as some of our folks are going now in another week and a half, we went to the UK to visit church history sites for 2 weeks. The last day of that tour, when we had to catch a flight out of Heathrow Airport in London, we had come down through the night on the coach from Scotland, and people slept all through the night. And when we finally arrived in England, we didn't arrive in London yet, but we arrived about 90 miles out to the west of London. People woke up and looked out their windows at Stonehenge. And we had an arrangement to have that whole site to ourselves for an hour before its official opening time. And so sleepy-eyed, everyone crawled out of the coach. A couple of the women actually had blankets that they were wrapped up in because it was still very chilly. Went out there on the Salisbury Plain, walked around amidst all of those gigantic stones. And we reflected upon the fact that that site, as far as archaeologists can tell, is actually an ancient site of pagan worship, and it is a burial site. There are hundreds and hundreds of ancient burial mounds all around that area. And in the midst of those stones, as the sun came up that morning, we sang Isaac Watts' hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." Jesus will reign over it all. That is the Bible's teaching about this. He's Lord of all. Who is the king? The Lord Jesus. What is the realm? Everything. Third question we looked at last week, what is the rule? What will be the administration? What will be the policy? And the answer to that is the will of God is expressed in the wonderful Word of God. It will be the Word of the Lord that will be all the policy. All His works are right. All His ways are just. His Word is pure, refined 7 times, more pure than anything that has been smelted in a refiner's fire. His Word will last forever. The earth and the sea and the sky will all be done away, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. It will be the Word of God. The fourth question that we asked was, in what sense could Jesus actually say that this kingdom had drawn near? Now, folks, that's a very, very important question. And actually, there are significantly differing theological positions about the kingdom of God that are based on an understanding of that question, the sense in which it's drawn near. And you have to remember that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, the prayer instructs us to petition this way: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. But even earlier than that, our Lord was preaching, the kingdom has drawn near. But He teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come. And the next petition, of course, helps us understand that when it says, thy will be done on earth. And on earth, the rule of God is disputed on every hand. The kings of this earth, the rulers of this world, conspire together, Psalm 2 says, and their policies are to break God's bans, to do away with what they view as the restrictive policies of God's moral laws. And we see that, of course, in the legislation that is passed repeatedly in world history. And in the history of our own nation at this point, it's just appalling to see the degree to which the law and the rule of God, even that rooted in the very makeup of men and women being of only 2 genders, there being only 2 genders in the human race, even in the DNA, the makeup of people, that determination of God rebelled against, and policy passed to try to break these bonds. It's everywhere. All of human history. It's in every human heart. All we like sheep, we've gone astray, turned everyone to our own way. No wonder we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to that day. And yet the Lord Jesus could say from the very beginning, the kingdom has drawn near. In what sense had it drawn near? And the only answer to that question is what the children themselves cried out and what Zechariah 9 said, behold, your king cometh to you meek and lowly and riding on a colt, on a donkey. And at the triumphal entry, they quoted from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And that is exactly, or the scripture quotes that as being fulfilled in the triumphal entry. And the king was being presented. He had been presenting himself all along. The king, folks, the kingdom drew near when the king was present. When the Son of God took flesh, and when his earthly ministry was inaugurated, the kingdom had drawn near in the regal presence of the Son of God, whose glory was completely shrouded, so that when they looked on him, they did not see any beauty or majesty that they should desire him. Now that brings us to the fifth of these questions, and that is, what exactly was he preaching about that kingdom? Or what we would say is, what was the good news in his preaching of the kingdom? When he preached the good news of God, that the kingdom of God was at hand, what was the good in the news about the kingdom? And we looked last week at Isaiah chapter 52, one of the key passages here for really understanding this. And the goodness in all of that is the salvation of this whole world in insurrection against him. The redemption from all of the consequences of the reign of man for all these millennia. That there is salvation that this king brings. His arm is mighty to save. He will save individuals from their sin. He is going to save the nation Israel from its sin. And that salvation is to be proclaimed to all the ends of the earth, international revelation of God's salvation for all the nations as well. Now, folks, the people to whom Jesus first came thought they understood all that. And it was their understanding that got in the way, because they were giving their attention to only the national aspect of that salvation. We're under the boot of Rome. We're awaiting the Messiah. When he comes, it will be redemption, the liberation of God's people. The Old Testament does promise that. But the Lord Jesus came in the first instance to give deep attention to individuals and to the ravages of sin in their lives personally. And so when the Pharisees said to him, "Where's the kingdom?" The Lord Jesus' response to that, as it's recorded in the 17th chapter of Luke, was, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation so that people will say, 'Look, there's the kingdom.' The kingdom of God," he said, and it could be translated either of these ways, and there's a truth to both of them. He said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Or he could have said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Not meaning that it was in those Pharisees at that point, but that it's an internal matter. Like we would say, like I would say to a whole crowd like this in our room this morning, some of whom know the Lord and some of whom don't, I could say, and no one would misunderstand it, God's rule and God's kingdom is something that's within you. And I wouldn't want to be understood as meaning that in my mind, that was true of everyone here, regardless of their spiritual condition. I would want it understood the kingdom of God is not the United States of America. The kingdom of God was not Great Britain. The kingdom of God is within you. It's an internal matter. Or Jesus could have been saying, because he is the king and he had appeared, kingdom of God is in your midst. The point is, the people to whom he came to his own, and his own received him not. They didn't understand aspects of his preaching, not just the preaching that identified himself as the Son of God come to earth, but the preaching that didn't line up with their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. That the kingdom would come and it would be God's rule on the earth, and that most certainly is to come. It'll be a wonderful 1,000 years when it does. And the king will be here in person and rule physically, personally on this earth. But at this point in time, he is doing just as 1 Corinthians 15 says, he is ruling until every enemy is put under his feet. And the marvelous, wonderful thing, folks, is that he comes to people like us who all of our lives have resisted God. Even after we come to Christ for salvation, we're in services and we end services with the singing of "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Sometimes as Christians, we stand there gripping the back of the pew until our knuckles turn white because we're not sure if we really want to give in. At this point in time, the appeal of the Lord Jesus Christ to people like us, gone astray, still having difficulty, he comes to us and there is this individual appeal to let him have his way. Amen. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy rest and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You will have rest in your soul if I reign in your soul. And I want to ask you to turn with me now, please, to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where we have, I think, one of the most helpful of all of the records from his earthly ministry when it comes to understanding this aspect of the coming of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, into the lives of individual people. This passage, 19th chapter of Matthew, records for us something that is also in Mark and it's also in Luke, but I've chosen it in Matthew for a reason that I'll point out in just a moment. Verse 16, a young man came to him who asked him, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain?" And I would suggest now that you underline the two words, "eternal life." And the reason I'm going to do that is because that's the first of four expressions that are going to be used in this passage for what we are talking about this morning, the kingdom. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain?" I'd underline it and I'd put a number one. And you know the Lord's response to him was in terms of certain of the commandments. And the young man responded, verse 20, "All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?" Now I'm going to pause a moment. You know what Jesus is going to say to him. But do you know how Jesus felt when he said it? I I want to suggest that right after the word lacking, you put a cross reference. It's Mark 10, verse 21. Mark includes something that Matthew and Luke don't. Mark says that right then, after that young man said that, Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. Folks, can we remember that? We know what Jesus is going to tell him to do. Can we remember that Jesus told him to do that, and when he told him, he felt a love for him? And with that sense, the Lord said to him, verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now we read that, and really because we are so fallen, even as Christian people, our flesh still has such a power over the way we reason and think, that our response is, oh, that is so demanding. I can't believe that. That's impossible. How could the Lord actually expect him to do that? That sets the bar impossibly high. But folks, we need to remember what the Lord said. You cannot serve two masters. Nobody can do that. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hold on to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus said that in an effort to deliver him, to free him from bondage. And it is the same thing that he says to every sinner. Whatever it is to which he is enslaved, the Lord says, that will have to go. You can't serve two lords like that. The young man's response, of course, was grief and sorrow, verse 22. Mark says his face fell. And so the Lord, verse 23, used him as an object lesson. And this is what has most relevance this morning to us. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a man like that, a rich man, to enter. Now here's the second of the expressions I suggest you underline. The kingdom of heaven. And then look at verse 24. Again I say to you, now he's going to use an illustration of how difficult it is. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Can you picture a needle in the eye of it? Can you picture a camel? A camel through that little aperture? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of, verse 23, he said kingdom of heaven. Now he says kingdom of what? Okay, those are the same thing, folks. That's very apparent when you look at all the references in the Gospels. That those are synonymous expressions. Matthew primarily, when he talks about the kingdom, he primarily records this expression, kingdom of heaven. And all that is meant by that is the kingdom over which heaven rules. That's really clear when you read our Lord's sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the commandments that he gave in that sermon is this, don't swear by heaven. It's God's throne. And they knew that. They were just using the word heaven because they didn't want to use the name of God in vain. So they would use what we call a euphemism. I swear by heaven rather than I swear by God. And what the Lord was doing was calling them on that point and saying, don't do that. That's God's throne. kingdom of heaven, the kingdom over which God on his throne rules. The Lord says it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man like that to get into the kingdom of heaven. And God, and folks, do you know what the disciples thought he was talking about? Look at verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Who can be saved?" There's your fourth expression. In other words, in those conversations, those people are not talking about four different things. The young man doesn't come saying, "I want to talk about eternal life and how to get it." And when he goes away, Jesus says, "I want to switch subjects and talk about the kingdom of heaven. And then I want to switch subjects again and tell you it's harder for a, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get through." Now, here's my third subject, kingdom of God. And then the disciples said, "We don't want to hear about that. We want to talk about getting saved." They're all talking about the same thing. God rules. He rules from heaven. It's possible to enter his kingdom and be saved. And when you're saved, you possess what the young man wanted. You have what? Eternal life. The citizens of this kingdom are saved. The good news in the preaching of the kingdom was the drawing near of the person who would save. He came to save individuals. The day will come when he will save the nation. They will see him whom they've pierced. They will mourn because of him. A nation will be saved in a day. And the day will come when he will reign over all the nations of the earth. His salvation will be known and spread and talked about and celebrated internationally. To be in the kingdom, folks, is to be saved. And once there, you have everlasting life because Jesus is going to reign until he puts down every enemy. And Paul said, we read it last week, the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Is death. It'll never touch us again. This is the wonderful news in the preaching of the kingdom having drawn near and the part of it they did not understand. And when the Lord Jesus said, we've got to look at one other passage here, when the disciples responded, "Who can be saved if that's the case?" Our Lord's answer, verse 26, was what? "You are right. Human beings can't do this. But with God, all things are possible." It's possible for people like that, people who are enslaved to another dark ruler, slave to something material, something sensual, something social, something relational, enslaved. With God, it's possible for people like that. How, Lord, how? And folks, the answer to that is one in one of his earliest conversations, another conversation, and we're going to turn to it and end with this morning. It's recorded for us in the third chapter of John, John chapter 3. Someone in the congregation called to my attention just a couple of weeks ago, so rightly, that this is actually the first time that the kingdom is mentioned in the Gospels as having been spoken of by the Lord. His preaching of it, but even earlier than that, this conversation. And it's another man who had been unsettled by Jesus' teaching. A man who had every reason to think that he was right with God because he was not only a doer of the commandments like the rich young ruler, he was a ruler in Israel. And when he came to the Lord, verse 3, Jesus didn't even really reply to the introduction that the man gave. The Lord went right to the heart of the issue that he knew was on this man's mind. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he says it again in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the Lord had to say, don't be amazed at this as if this is an impossible thing or a thing that's you're incapable of understanding. It is a mysterious thing. It is an invisible thing. The coming of the Spirit is like the coming of the wind. You can't tell where it came from or where it's going, but it's real. And unless you experience this new birth, you cannot even see the kingdom. And folks, what that does, of course, is really assure us of this. What is impossible with me, I cannot put myself in the kingdom. And because my heart, sinful and wicked and a rebel against God, I cannot. It's like God asked Israel, can a leopard change its spots? Can I change my own heart? If my heart is enslaved to wealth, to money, if my heart is enslaved to sensuality, Augustine's heart was enslaved to fornication. He couldn't give it up. It takes a miraculous work of God for a person literally to lay down everything with which he has been armed and in rebellion to God. But when the Spirit of God comes and he begins to woo and he begins to draw and he begins to soften and he begins to change, it's a whole mysterious thing. I can't tell exactly where the wind came from, exactly where it's going, exactly how it begins to affect me. I couldn't label the exact second, but it's real, and it's real, folks, when the Spirit of God begins to work, continues to work, and I'm born again. And when that happens, I enter the kingdom. The only people in this kingdom right now are the children of God. Their hearts are changed, and they have a different view toward the Lord Himself. And the Lord Jesus preached then the way people ought to respond. It's His preaching to us today. We ought to repent. We ought to change our minds about ourselves and about our sin and about God and about Christ and about His rule over our lives. Havergal wrote in her book, Royal Commands, God knows our need of a king. He knows the hopeless anarchy, not just of the world, but the hopeless anarchy of our hearts without a king. Is there, she asked, any more desolate cry known to man than, we have no king? It's a wonderful thing to come to the point where you realize, I need someone to obey. I need someone to love. Because He embraces me and He's conquered everything. He rules over all. And I can reverence Him for that. I can kneel before Him because of that. I can gladly own Him as my King. And in one of her books, Havergal calls attention to the word master. And she so insightfully says that when that word comes from a believing heart, that word captures as much or more as any word that could be spoken, the love of our hearts in return. Master. Jesus, Master. It's wonderful. Folks, it's wonderful to have this man, God come in the flesh, as your master. Take my life, Lord. Let it be consecrated to you. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your eternal purpose for us in Christ, and help us to believe this gospel. Lord, we pray for all of us that today there would be a new measure of trust in him, an abandonment to him. And Lord, we pray for any who as yet have been fearful and very hesitant to give their lives into his care. We pray that you would help them today to see how very, very much he loves them. And gracious Lord, may this be the day of salvation for many all around the world who hear this gospel. And we pray in Christ's precious name, amen. I thought we would end this morning with one of Havergal's hymns. It's one that we might not initially expect that we would end a service like this with. It has to do with Christian warfare. It's 604 in our hymn book. But I looked at all of the numbers by Havergal that we have in our hymn book. And of course, there is Take My Life and Let It Be. But the words of this, I felt some of the words in these stanzas were just perfect for our consideration this morning. And it really is a wonderful hymn for a church of Christian people like ourselves to sing to each other. And of course, with the chorus, we're singing it back to the Lord. We're on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. That makes a really good worshipful response to the Lord with which to end a service. All right, would you do this as we sing this morning? Would you think of this in terms of the degree to which you really have rallied to the Lord's side in this fallen, troubled, broken, sinful world? Who's on the Lord's side here this morning? One of the stanzas asks, who will leave the world's side? Who's on the Lord's side this morning? Let's sing that to each other and end every stanza singing it to the Lord. And may God use it in our hearts for good. Shall we stand together and sing 604?